It's been good to be reminded, as the men have done this over the last few weeks, of the circumstances. The picture that was in behind is a picture of the Mamertine prison, where tradition says that Paul was held. But I must confess, they've ended the same way almost every time, and they always talk about Pudens and Linus. And if you have my background, I expect to say Charlie Brown and Schroeder and so forth. After that, to have a picture of this guy with a blanket in his hand talking to Paul. But nevertheless, forgive me for that inability to put those things together. Also, Kirk is way too young looking. Paul describes himself in Philemon as Paul the Aged. And I'm a little sensitive to that this week. I passed a milestone birthday, and someone kindly pointed to the connections picture this week, which is Elizabeth and I, around the time when we came here, and asked who this couple was that was on there. And all I can say is, if I look worse, you did it. Okay, that's... In terms of some family things, actually this is my daughter Janice's birthday today, and she is... out of chemotherapy. She did 5 days, and this time did much better than previously, and she'll go into 28 days and then have another round. But it's all pointing toward the MRI, which I think is scheduled for July 1st, where we'll know a little bit more about what appeared on the MRI last time is, in fact, a recurrence, or it is something more to be desired. So we'd value your prayers as we kind of wait with worried anticipation about what the next stage of this disease's progress or healing is, and we're trusting the Lord for the latter. So, Father, we come to you this morning now to open your word, to hear you speak, to come into your presence. Take the things of Christ, enable me to speak as I ought to speak. And may your people be built up for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. When I was a young boy in my home city of Vancouver, British Columbia, we had the British Empire Games, or now as they're known, the British Empire Commonwealth Games, since the empire no longer exists in those terms. And it was a huge event. It was the Commonwealth Games at that time was second in significance to the Olympic Games, only a small step beyond because it embraced so much of the world, with the empire being at its broadest at that extent. And world-class athletes came from all over the world. And as a young boy, I remember my father getting some tickets and going and sitting, watching swimming events and track events and meeting some of these athletes. It was a terrific time. But it all built up to the last day, which was going to be a remarkable day, the first time in history that two sub-4-minute milers were ever going to race against each other. And we were away on vacation at a place called Bowen Island, and we didn't have the normal thing. So I remember sitting under a loudspeaker in a park right by the beach, listening to the events of that day, hearing that race. And then it ended with the marathon. And the marathon was run. It was a hot day in Vancouver, as Vancouver counts hot at that particular time. It was humid, and it was a challenging course. And half the contestants didn't finish the race. But as it came to the end, there was this enormous excitement because the man coming into the stadium was Jim Peters, British runner. He'd lowered the marathon, the world marathon record, 5 times that year already. And as he came into the stadium, down the ramp that led into the stadium, he was an incredible 17 minutes, 3.5 miles ahead of his closest runner. And it was, as a matter of fact, the person who was in second was at that point sitting down under a tree trying to get some shade because he knew he had no chance of winning the race. So he came into the stadium, and then if you've ever watched when this happens in a marathon, he hit the wall. And physically he just was done. And he began to fall, get up, stagger, fall. He fell 11 times, and in the 11 minutes... from when he came into the stadium, he went 200 yards. I mean, he'd run more than 2 miles at that pace up until that particular time, falling and getting up, and the voice coming over, and you could hear the stands gasping, and you could hear even people crying out, "Stop him! Make him stop!" Because he was obviously in terrible trouble. There was a finish line, the normal finish line for track events, And the Duke of Edinburgh stepped out of the stands, came out and stood near there. His trainer came out, and they caught him as he fell over that line. But the real finish line was on the other side of the stadium. He never finished the race. And he was rushed unconscious to the hospital, where he managed to survive, but he never ran another marathon race again. And that was a moment frozen in my mind as a young boy standing under that tree, listening to that race and learning some very significant things, learning something about finishing. In my sense, he was a finisher. As a matter of fact, if you'd wanted to award, everybody was convinced Jim Peters had won the race, even though technically he hadn't. And they gave him a gold medal years later for that race. It became such a marked event. And there was something about that determination to finish, not to give in, to get across that line. The other thing that struck me, though, that I learned is you don't always not finish because what happens in the last race. It was choices he'd made earlier in the race. It was going out too fast that meant he didn't finish. Decisions he made early kept him from finishing as he wanted to. And that's a picture that's on my mind. I will never forget the name of Jim Peters, even though he's passed away and gone into kind of athletic obscurity. Because life is like that in many ways. It is about finishing, but we're all going to finish. And it isn't about finishing first, but it is about finishing well. It isn't about beating others. But I remember a few years ago, there was the end of the Indianapolis 500, and they had a caution flag came out, a certain number of laps from the end, and drivers all had to make, do I have enough gasoline to make it to the end? Do I need to pick a pit stop and change? The man who was leading the race did the calculation that he had enough gasoline, and he ran out 100 yards from the finish line. And he was interviewed after the race, and he said, what did you learn from this? And he said, well, I learned that if you're going to finish first, you have to first finish. That you've got to get to the end. Paul's concerned about that for his own life. The finish line is in view. And he's convinced, but also determined to finish well. But he wants it for his young friend Timothy. He wants him to finish well, to get across the line and to hear the Lord's approval. And so as he comes to the end of his letter, in a very personal section that changes tone from what's gone on, comes very strongly to Timothy to tell him exactly what he needs to do so that he will fulfill his ministry, so that he will finish well to the glory of God. And even though it's directed to Timothy, it speaks to us in distinct ways. So let's go back and read it again. We've already heard it, but let's read the first 8 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4, as we come near the end of this book, which is all about passing the baton, about running the next lap, following the veteran. I charge you, 2 Timothy 4:1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound or healthy teaching, but will have, having itching ears, they will accumulate themselves for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be clear-headed, sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the faith. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all those who love his appearing. So here's Paul the veteran, drawing near to the end of what he wants to say to Timothy, to brand it on their mind, and there's a drumbeat of imperatives. 5 commands in verse 2, 4 more in verse 5, to try and tell him what he needs to know. Now, as you read this passage, it's obvious this is very directed, very directly at Timothy. And in a secondary way, to those of us who've been charged with the responsibility of teaching the Word of God. It's a passage that's often used in ordination services for pastors or for pastors' conferences. I'll be speaking up in Canada this week to three different groups of pastors in three different cities in Alberta, and I think I'm going to preach on this passage to them. It fits in that context in a special way. But on another level, it speaks to all of us, because that statement at the end of verse 5, fulfill your ministry, we all have a ministry given by God, and the components here are components that apply in any context, if you're really doing a ministry for Christ. But there's something else that's very significant. If this is the responsibility of those who are charged with teaching the Word of God, then it is the responsibility of those who are hearing the Word of God to make sure that the person who's teaching the Word of God is doing what God called him to do. And especially as we move to a transition time at Trinity Church, as we think about whom God is going to call to this particular ministry, and the leadership and the congregation has the responsibility of joining in that responsibility, one of the primary issues is, are we going to fall into the danger of verses 3 and 4, as we'll see, or are we going to insist that what God calls people who teach the Word to do is done in this body of believers? So it comes to us at a kind of double level. I want you to notice that Paul weaves his statement about saying there's a double context for ministry. Verse 1 is one context. Verses 3 and 4 are the other. Verse 1, ministry is to be taken with great seriousness because it is done in the presence and for the glory of God himself. This is a shift when you get to verse 1. And if you look at the language that he uses, you can hear the shift. I charge you. Now, he's written before, and he's the old father figure giving advice. Do this, do that. But charge puts it in another context. That's a word that's used of a legal setting. It's used of someone who's on the witness stand, who's being charged to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's a word that's used not like a commencement address. It's time of commencement, high school, college. You go and you listen and you hear this dubious good advice given about all of the things that should be done. And it may be good advice, but there's a difference between that when somebody is taking the oath to be a president or a senator or a congressman, where you're inducted into the military and you are taking your oath to defend the nation, where you are in another particular position and you are being charged and you are put not under good advice, but under the charge of the responsibility of office. So here is Paul charging, giving a solemn, severe weight of responsibility onto the show. I charge you. And to add to it, I'm charging you, Timothy, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. This isn't just your friendly father figure, Timothy. Paul writing to you, Timothy. This is God's apostle charging you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. Take this seriously. Take your ministry seriously. And I'm sure he would say becomes a commonplace in things like this. Don't take yourself too seriously, but take your ministry seriously. And to add to it, he says, Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead. Remember who Jesus is. He is the sovereign judge over everything, the one before whom all will one day stand and give an account. You among them, Timothy. And you will one day stand before your Lord, who is your Lord, and you will give an account to him of your life. But even more, Timothy, he's the judge of the living and the dead, and one day every human being is going to stand and give an account to Christ. And he will determine their eternal destiny. And if you're not faithful to your ministry, people will be eternally lost unless they knew the good news of Christ that God has put in your hand that I'm going to talk about. And I charge you in view of his appearing, he's coming again, and his kingdom, he is going to rule and reign. And all of that is meant to remind Timothy of who Jesus is. We reminded him of the cross and what he's done earlier, but now it's about the sovereign Lord, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, whom he is charged to serve. Timothy, take your ministry seriously. And can I apply that in a very different way? If you're a parent, if you're a grandparent, God has given you a charge, and you are accountable to God. They are an assignment from heaven. Your children are. And I charge you, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, be the parent God's called you to be. And it's in the light of his judgment and his appearing and his glory. Far more important that your children are prepared for heaven than they are for university. Significant as university may be to their career track. So he's telling us in any area of ministry, that small group that I lead in ministry to serve as part of the leadership team in this church comes with this solemn charge. But there's another context to ministry, and if it's the seriousness of representing God and Christ, it is also the challenge of ministering to people. It's interesting that Paul has spent a lot of time in this book warning Timothy about false teachers, about the people who are going to rise up, who are going to distort the faith, who are going to twist the scriptures, who are going to manipulate people and prey on people. But now in verse 3, he's not talking about false teachers. He's talking about bad listeners. He's talking about people who are part of a congregation. And he said there's inevitably challenges coming. And there's a sense here in which now he addresses those of you who are listening, challenges you. There's something in human nature that, first of all, notice how he says it in verse 3, rejects the truth. And time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, healthy teaching, the teaching of the Word of God, the teaching, the messages God has given. There's something in our sinful drive away from God that causes us to want something new, to have something novel, to have something different, that something that is more pleasing to where we are. And Paul says they'll reject sound teaching, healthy teaching. And not only will they reject sound teaching, because they've got itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers who will conform to their passions and their desires. They'll select hand-picked teachers who will say the things that they love to hear and want to hear. Itching ears probably is a statement that they love the novel, they love the sensational, they love the distinctive and different. I'll never forget a man who came when I was in seminary to speak, and he said, "Man, you need never to forget this. If you do a series on the Antichrist, you'll have more people interested than if you announce a series on the person of Christ." Because when you get into that sensational stuff, it can draw people. But you'll never be built up in your faith by becoming an expert on Antichrist. That won't make you grow in Christ. So Paul is warning against getting teachers. You notice the way in which he puts it? They'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. It's interesting. Already in the first century, you had people who liked preachers because they liked what they had to say. They were consumers rather than disciples. Happened with Jesus. Jesus spoke in John chapter 6. People didn't like it, and they said, those who were disciples all began to go away. This is a hard saying. And that's always the press. The size of the audience doesn't determine the truth of the message. And the third thing he says is they will substitute counterfeit doctrines. So in verse 5, he says, well, evil, pardon me, my eye jumped up a bit, they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. So it's a warning to those who hear. It's a warning to those who have, all of us, who have these desires to begin to have itching ears to wander away. And Timothy says that's the context in which you're going to carry out ministry. Seriousness of being God's representative in Christ by His Spirit. And on the other hand, challenge of people who can be spiritually fickle. So what's the charge? It's in verse 2, and it's in verse 5. And just notice that in verse 2, it begins with the main responsibility. Preach the word. And then at the end of verse 5, it concludes with the kind of summarizing statement. Fulfill your ministry. So let's go back to verse 2, and I want to notice that first of all, a faithful ministry is someone who's committed to preach the word. Now let's unpack that statement a little bit. The word preach is a significant word in and of itself. In the Greek language, it's a word that means to herald. Now think back on the picture, because it's a word picture. They didn't have what we have. They didn't have newspapers. They didn't have the media. They didn't have social networks. When a king wanted to communicate to his citizens, he wrote the message, determined what it would be, and then sent out heralds. And so somebody would show up in Ephesus, and they would come as the herald of the king. And their responsibility was to communicate what the king had said without altering, without adding, without subtracting. The responsibility was to communicate the message. He didn't stand and say, now, you know, Caesar has issued a decree, and I think we should discuss it a little bit and think about whether we agree. Now, the herald said, the order of the Caesar is, and he would communicate that. It's a word that was authority. Not the herald has no authority. All the authority is in the king who originated the message and the message that was given by the king. The herald has no right to alter it. The herald has no right to add to it. The herald has no right to subtract from it. His responsibility is to communicate the message that he has been given forthrightly and directly. And there's something about that, about biblical truth. It's not wrong to sit around the Bible and to discuss it back and forth, but there is a time in which we utterly distort the nature of Scripture if we think that it is something to be discussed and then voted on about whether we will do it or not. It comes with the authority of God Himself. And we need to hear it as the message of the king. Preach the word. And it's very clear what he means by the word. He'll say the sound of, or sound teaching in verse 3. In verse 4, he'll talk about the truth. But in chapter 3 and verse 16, he's just finished that great statement. Verse 15, you've known the sacred writings that are able to make you wise to salvation. You've known that all Scripture is God-breathed. Preach the Word is to preach the Word of God, to preach the Bible that God has given. He said to Timothy that you are to hold fast the form of sound words. You are to guard the deposit. The Scripture, chapter 2, verse 9, cannot be broken. Entrust it to faithful men who will teach others also. Teach the Word. Timothy. Preach the word. It is God's word. I've got opinions about all kinds of things. I've got suggestions about all kinds of things. They have no authority unless they reflect what God Himself says. And it's not my responsibility to come and give you the benefit of my opinions. It's to direct you to the truth of what the Word of God says. And to communicate that, because if you go away from here and you do not know more about the Word of God and what God has said in His Word, I failed in my responsibility. And it's your responsibility to take those principles of God's Word and apply them into your hearts and lives at significant places. I'm not wise enough to tell how you should apply all of these things in every area of your life, but the truth of God's word is there, and we are responsible for it. And I'm responsible to communicate and preach the word. And as Paul says, I've not failed to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So not just favorite parts, things that I would like, but the whole counsel of God. So Paul comes back to Timothy and he says, preach the word. Be ready. In season and out of season. Be persistent with it. People might not always like it. People might always want it. It may always not be convenient. There are going to be times when it's in season and people will drink it in and delight in it. And there's other times when you're speaking right cross grain against things in people's lives. Paul, rebuke, or Timothy, reprove, rebuke, reprove, exhort, encourage. He's saying God's word hits people at different places in their life. It's your responsibility to preach the word of God. And you need to do it with great patience. And you need to do it with careful instruction. So people don't just hear it, but they understand it and they get the sense of what it means. Before God, I have a clear conscience that I have sought to teach you the whole counsel of God in the time that I've been here. I know I've fallen short in a multitude of ways. But the call of God's people is to build their lives around God-breathed Scripture, which is the only thing which is able to make us wise to salvation, and the only thing which is able to equip us so that we become complete as men and women of God, equipped for every good work. So in verse 5, he comes back and says, "And Timothy, fulfill your ministry." It's an important statement because Timothy's ministry wasn't exactly the same as Paul's. Paul's was called to be an apostle. Timothy's not called to be an apostle. Paul's was to plant churches and write inspired scripture. Timothy's was to support churches and to obey inspired scripture. You have a ministry. There's not a single person here who knows Christ who doesn't have a ministry given by God. That doesn't mean we're always carrying it out, but we have a responsibility given by God, and the call is to fulfill it, to realize its potential, to enable it to become what God wants it to become. That was Paul's passion in life. I was looking earlier this morning at his statement in Acts chapter 20, and verse 24, when he says, this is my birthday gift of needing these kind of things. I do not count my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And as he writes later, in 2 Timothy, as he thinks about his own appearance before Nero, and we'll look at this next week, he says, "The Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." Timothy, fulfill your ministry. What does that mean? It means be clear-headed, be sober, keep your head in all situations, get drawn off on this side. Don't get drawn off on this side. Don't miss the point because people love to hear something, but it takes you away from the main substance of the Word of God. Keep your head. Stay balanced. Don't become a rider of hobby horses. You know, every preacher knows really quickly that there's certain kind of subjects people love to hear, and there's other ones they don't love to hear. One of the reasons I believe in preaching through books of Scripture is you end up on subjects you would never choose for yourself. And all of a sudden you realized, God had a reason for that. And it touches on things that it's too painful to go there. But I have to. It's what God's Word says in this next section. Can't run around it. Can't avoid it. Keep your head. Suffer hardship. It's the third time he says this in this book. Chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 3. suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, keep the gospel central, keep the truth of Christ central, keep it out front, fulfill your ministry. And then notice, because. And the because is all about, or the four that begins verse 6 is, because I'm just about to hand the torch to you. Because you're the guy who's running the next step in the relay. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. And Paul now points to himself as someone who can reach the end of the race. Say, Timothy, I want you to see what finishing well looks like. But don't be mistaken. I'm dying. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. That's a little strange to us because we don't do drink offerings and we don't understand drink offerings. But let me remind you that in the Old Testament, someone would bring a sacrifice to the temple, or there was the burnt offering that was regularly on the altar, and somebody wanted to add a special note of praise and gratitude to God. And so they would take wine, and rather than drinking it themselves, they would pour it on the sacrifice and on the sides of the altar where it already was. And you could always tell when it was being poured out because the alcohol would hit the fire and it would fan up. And what Paul's saying is, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. But I want you to understand what looks like a waste. Here I am dying in prison, just like pouring wine on the ground to a wine drinker. What a waste. But I'm not wasting my life. I'm offering it to God in praise. I'm not pouring out my life, wasting it. I'm pouring out my life, glorifying God with it. And the time of my departure is at hand. Think of that. The word used for departure was a word of a ship weighing anchor to sails. It was used of an army breaking camp. When Paul says, I am departing, he is not saying this is the end. He's saying this is the beginning of a new adventure. When you weigh anchor, it's to go somewhere. It's not to sink the ship. And he's saying, this isn't the end. This is for me the beginning. That God has an adventure before me, that death doesn't stop God's presence in my life. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is very much better. The idea that somehow death involves some kind of sleep and unconsciousness is as foreign from Paul's environment as anything could be. He will say in verse 17, the Lord is going to deliver me into his kingdom. I'm going home. I'm going on to an adventure that is going to carry on forever. And as I go home departing, I have fought the fight, fought the good fight. I don't have any regrets. Oh, I failed. I've fallen short. I've done. And yet I look back and I fought the fight. And I finished the race. There were times that I had some bad laps in there. But I finished the race. And I've kept the faith. That's a word of someone who's been entrusted with a stewardship. And they've kept trust. It's intact. They haven't dispensed it. I've kept the faith. Here's the truth of the gospel. And I come to the end of the race. And the gospel is safe in my hands. I've guarded the good deposit. That's the mark of a man who comes to the end of his life and said, I didn't do all that was possible to do. I didn't even do all that I dreamed of doing. He talks in other parts of Scripture, but I've done what God gave me to do. It's a great way to end. And then he says, and I'm looking beyond, because I know that there is laid up for me in heaven crown of righteousness, which the Lord himself will give me on that day. That there's going to come a day I stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me. And I am not only going to have the privilege of being with him, but he is going to be the one who presents to me the crown, which is the wreath, the gold medal in our language. And he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. A crown, a reward for having lived righteously by His Spirit's enablement and power. And I'm going to come and I'm going to be satisfied because I've met the longings of my Lord. And then He says, and it's not just for me. It's for all those who've loved His appearing. Now, everyone who loves His appearing, Paul or John says, purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who lives with their eye on Christ and wanting to please Christ. You don't have a ministry that Paul has. I don't have the ministry that Paul has. I don't have the responsibility of the gifts that he has. I'm not asked to run somebody else's race. There's a race that's set out for you. God has asked you to run your race, not to look at anybody else. Do you remember that story at the end of John 21 where Jesus is talking to Peter? And Peter turns around and he sees John traveling with him, and Peter's just been told, you know, you're going to die for me. And what about him? And Jesus says to Peter, what is that to you? You follow me. And that's what Paul is saying. Timothy, follow Jesus. Fulfill your ministry. He says it to you as well. Fulfill your ministry. It's not mine. It's not somebody else. It's yours. And run in such a way because you love the Lord that you're doing what He's called you to do with all your heart and all your strength and all your soul. I don't know where the finish line is in your life. I don't know where the finish line is in my life. I'm not saying I've finished I'm finishing what my responsibility is at Trinity Church. That ministry, I think God has called me to finish. But I'm asking the Lord to open up more opportunities for ministry. I want to run right to the end of the race. I don't want to sit and retire. I want to run. I want to go out running for the glory of God. I want to live like Caleb, my favorite figure in the Old Testament, who 80 years of age, and I've got a few years on that, says, give me that mountain. I want to challenge, even at this stage in my life. But I want to be who God's called me to be. I want to finish as God's called me to finish. But listen, some of you are young, and the finish line, well, you don't know where the finish line is, but in normal expectation, it's a long way away. But there are choices that you are making right now that determine whether you were finished well. And some of us, we're well along, and we're not all that happy with the races we've run it so far. Get up. And get on track and run to the finish line. Do what God has put in your hand to do for His glory. You remember the parable that Jesus told about the people who worked, and some worked 12 hours and some worked 1 hour, and the one who worked 1 hour got the same reward as the one who'd worked 12 hours? God doesn't give His rewards on how long your race is. It's how well you finish for His glory. Well, I'm finished. This sermon, not the rest. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would take these weak words of someone who's limping as he runs, but wants to finish in a way that glorifies you, and use it as a means of encouragement to my brothers and sisters, so that we might run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. In His name we pray. Amen.